Amen.
Okay, so tonight we're going to go through chapter 48. And we are moving at the speed of sound now. So last time we met, we were talking about the people of Israel being settled in Egypt. And you remember they had their little audience with the Pharaoh. And it was settled that they would occupy the land of Goshen. And we talked about how that was going to give them good land, right? And that would help them to survive the famine in better shape. And it was also going to preserve them, at least to some extent, from the worldliness of the Egyptians, from their idolatry. So it was a protective thing for them as well as a thing of blessing. Then we saw Jacob having his little audience with the Pharaoh. And he gives his confession of faith that he's only just a pilgrim on this earth. And he's looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. And then we saw the famine ravaging the land of Egypt, the last 2 years of the terrible 7-year famine. The economy is destroyed and the people are reduced to bartering. And ultimately, the Egyptians would have to trade all of their land, and they would trade their very lives to the Pharaoh in exchange for food and in exchange for seed. So we're going to pick it up there at verse 27. Of chapter 47. And Moses says, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' And then he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed." We left off here. Seeing that as time went on, the people of Israel were still prospering, no matter what was taking place in Egypt as a whole. In fact, not only did they prosper, but they multiplied. They multiplied tremendously. In fact, we know from the book of Exodus that they were going to eventually grow so rapidly that the Egyptians of a later time would oppress them out of fear. So here's a little quote from Exodus 1 where it says, "There arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities or treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." Isn't that awesome? So we see Jacob living in Egypt for 17 years, which, as we said before, is a mirror of the time that he had with Joseph at the beginning. And the total of his years would be 147 years. Now, pretty sure that this is the last time we see anybody living this long. For purposes of comparison, this would be like us meeting somebody who was born in 1870, right? He would have already been 70 years old when we got into World War II. So he is the oldest person that anybody's probably going to see, I would imagine, until the millennium comes. So, but now as he's about to die, he calls Joseph to him and he makes Joseph swear. And the importance of this oath, the importance of this transaction, is emphasized to us by the fact that Joseph puts his hand under his father's thigh. Now, do you remember we talked about this many moons ago, Genesis scholars? This is a custom that looks very odd to us. And please, let's not restart this custom, okay? But it was meant to be highly solemn. Some people say that it meant that you were swearing by the covenant promises, because the hand was put under the thigh, or in reality, if you will excuse me, it was actually placed under the private parts of the person. And so the idea was that you were swearing by the circumcision as a sign of the covenant, or you were swearing by life itself, by the life of your descendants that you hoped to have. Others might say it's a sign of submission to the person that you're making the promise to, because you are allowing their body, their thigh, to be over your hand. So this is kind of shrouded in the mists of time here. People still argue about the full meaning of that. And again, as we've said a few times, we're talking about customs that are literally 4,000 years old. So we are very limited in our ability to fully understand why they did some of the things that they do that seem so strange to us. So Jacob makes Joseph swear to this request. And again, with that formality, this is as serious a thing as Jacob can make it. He wants to be buried not in Egypt, but in the land of Canaan. And he wants to lie with his fathers. And you remember there was the family burial place that had been purchased by Abraham over there in that area of Hebron, where most of the family had already been buried, except for who? Except for Rachel. Rachel, right? You remember Rachel had died on the way to Bethlehem after she gave birth to the youngest son, Benjamin. And her tomb is still there, still greatly revered by the Jewish people. Jewish women like to go there and visit Rachel's tomb when they're about to be married, or they go there when they are infertile. They go there to pray for fertility because, you know, Rachel, for a long time, struggled with that infertility. This is one of those places in the land of Israel that is very much contested. And in the recent years, the Muslims now are considering it a mosque. So it is just one of many sites that people are arguing about in the Middle East. And so everybody's buried in the family plot except for Rachel. Jacob is going to remind us of Rachel's death in a few moments, actually. Now, it's strange. We do not know why Jacob used the formula with him of saying, if I have found favor, or if I have found grace in your sight, right? I don't know if that strikes you as odd, but this is usually the kind of language that you make to someone who is your superior, right? So this is usually where we see this in the Bible, where a person is pleading with someone, saying, if I have found favor in your sight, if you want to be gracious to me, or if what I have done has pleased you, then would you do this for me? So it's very odd that a father would use this language to his son. And really, the best explanation that I've seen about this is that Jacob was pleading with Joseph because this might have actually violated Joseph's duties in Egypt, his duties to the king. So Joseph, being who he was, he might not have been allowed to leave, or it might have seemed strange for him to leave, or it might have been dangerous for Joseph to leave and take a lot of people out of the land of Egypt into Canaan. It was just dangerous. It was arduous. And Joseph is a high figure. He's the number two man in Egypt. So he might just not have been allowed to go there. So Joseph says, yes, I will do that. But Jacob makes him swear to it. Again, that probably means that not only does he have his hand under Jacob's body to signify that, but he's also probably swearing by the name of Yahweh. So Jacob puts him to the most serious oath that he can possibly make to his father. Isn't it interesting that we've talked about Jacob's thigh before, haven't we? We remember, right, that when Jacob wrestled with the angel, that his hip was put out of joint there. The angel touched his thigh, touched his hip, and his hip came out of joint. I wonder if Jacob was reflecting about that when he asks Joseph to swear. And think about this, that the same God who was faithful to shape his character, right, which was exemplified by him knocking his leg out of joint there, that same God would also be faithful to take him out of Egypt and would also be faithful to raise him from death in the promised land, because that's the real goal. He wants to be there. He wants to be in the promised land, even though he's not going to possess it in this life. He wants to be there to have a share in that land, and he wants to be there when the Messiah raises people from the dead. So it's a very interesting story, but thinking about the thigh makes me wonder. There was always a reminder to Jacob every time that he took a step. Now, we always forget this. All throughout this story for the past, oh goodness, the past, I don't know how many years, 80 years of his life, I don't know. Well, probably not that long, but well, somebody will do the math and get back to me. For these past decades of his life, at any rate, he's been limping. Every time he takes a step, he has a reminder, not just of his own failings, but he has a reminder that God loved me enough to keep working on me until he broke in me what needed to break. So once this event takes place, you notice Moses again describes him as Israel, not Jacob again. And that signifies to us what? That he is again being viewed as a man of faith. And so he prays or worships on his bed. Now, I guess they did this a little differently than you and I do it in our culture, right? Typically, we teach our kids, you know, you pray, you kneel at your bedside. Well, I guess Jacob was already confined to his bed. So to show reverence to God, Jacob kind of like scoots around and he prays on his knees to God facing the head of his bed, if you can picture that. I won't act it out because, you know, I won't do that. But that's an interesting visual. So, all right. So now as we get into chapter 48, he is really beginning to deteriorate, and this is his final illness. So Moses says in verse 1, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Why was he told that way? Well, because he really couldn't see well anymore, as we'll see in a moment. That's why it was announced to him. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. I remember we said, if you recall, about Luz. He called it Luz. Why did he not call it Bethel, which is the same place? Because Luz means the almond, and the almond in Hebrew means like watching over. So he's emphasizing there in that form of a pun, if you will, the fact that God was watching over him to accomplish all these things and will continue to do so. Now your two sons, verse 5, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath or Ephratah. And I buried her there on the way to Ephratah, that is Bethlehem. All right, so we're coming to the end, the very end of Jacob's life. And so when Joseph hears this news, he rushes over and he brings his sons for this momentous occasion that would always take place when a family patriarch is leaving, which is not just to say goodbye to your loved ones, but to administer the blessing from God. And the belief was that in those moments of blessing, there could also be the prophetic activity of the Holy Spirit that would declare and steer the destiny of people. So we have seen this a few times in terms of what fathers speak over their children. But now as we move into 48, and as we move later on after this week into chapter 49, we are going to see a very detailed prophetic utterance by Jacob in which he's going to speak over all the sons, over all the tribes. But it actually begins here with Joseph's children. And so Israel sits up on the bed to bless them, because remember, he's bedfast at this point. So Jacob is now, as you see, he's reciting for them, reminding them always the covenant, always keeping that in the forefront of their minds, how God confirmed the covenant to him, right? First, God blessed him. That, you know, there's always the same major elements of the covenant that they are reciting to each other. They are always reminding each other of three things: that God promised to bless them. In other words, he's going to be with them, he's going to be their God, and he's going to prosper them. Second, that he's going to multiply them as a people. And third, right, that he's going to give them the promised land someday as an everlasting possession. And so every time we're talking about the covenant, they are always reminding each other of these things. So now we got this strange event. Joseph has these two sons that we know of, that we've seen before, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob says that they are his. Jacob is wanting to, for these very limited purposes here, he is adopting these sons as his own, at least in a limited sense. In other words, he is going to count these two young men as his own sons in the counting of sons. And he says that they are going to be his just as much. They're going to be equally his sons just as much as Reuben and Simeon, his first two sons, are. So this means that from this point forward, Jacob is considering himself to have 13 sons, not 12. Now, he had the right to do this as the head of the family. He is promoting them to the level of having a full share of the inheritance as if they are actually his sons, not his grandsons. You got that? Now, we don't know what Joseph thought of that. He probably, as a dad, didn't mind that because that was better positioning for his own children. But you notice that Jacob says, this is what I'm doing. And the way that things were handled, you know, the patriarch really was... In this family, the patriarch's not just the head of the family. The patriarch is the one who principally speaks for God and has the right to give the direction to the family as to how they're going to worship God. So they have no choice but to obey him and to do what he says. If he says, it doesn't matter if he's 147 years old and he can't arm wrestle any of them, none of that is relevant. To disobey him in something like this would be to be disobeying the Almighty. And additionally, Jacob says, and we don't know if Joseph liked this or not, but he has no say. Jacob says that if Joseph has more sons, yes, those sons will be considered your sons, but their inheritance will be part of the inheritance of Ephraim and Manasseh. They don't get their own separate piece. They are considered to be, in a sense, if you will, inferior to those two grandsons that Jacob is really adopting and making his own sons. You tracking with that? So whatever Joseph has personally, he can give to any other additional sons that he has. But Ephraim and Manasseh are the ones who get the inheritance in Israel. And so when it comes to deciding who gets what in terms of Israel's inheritance, any additional sons of Joseph come under Ephraim and Manasseh in terms of inheritance. So what does this mean when we look at Joseph and his relationship with Joseph? This means that Joseph is getting the double inheritance that belongs to the firstborn. The way that the Hebrews did it, the double share was typically what belonged to the firstborn. So everybody got the same share except the firstborn got a double share. So if a man had two sons, that means there's three shares. And the older son gets two shares, and the remaining son gets one share. So we have the parable of the prodigal son, right? There's two sons. The younger son says, give me the share that belongs to me. So what happened in that story? The father was cashing out one third of everything he had and giving a bag of gold or whatnot to the younger son. This also may give you a little insight. When Elisha says to Elijah, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me, what was he really asking? Was he really asking give me twice your power. Let me do twice as many miracles as you did. Well, maybe that, I mean, and that actually did happen. He actually did do twice as many miracles as Elijah. But there's another dimension to it in which Elisha was petitioning that he might be considered the leading prophet and that he might have a larger share of the influence than all the other sons of the prophets who were in Israel. All right, so now in Jacob's case, there are 12 sons, and so that means there are 13 shares, okay? And Reuben was the firstborn by birth, of course, but we know that Reuben forfeited his rights and he fell into disfavor because he had slept with Jacob's concubine. So in other words, Joseph now, through his two sons, is getting a double share of the inheritance. So why does Jacob now mention Rachel in such an odd fashion? What is the point of him mentioning Rachel in this story? He says, as for me, Rachel died beside me on the road. I think this is Jacob's way, really, of saying that he was deprived. He was deprived of having more sons by his favorite wife. And so, as much as this is about blessing Joseph, this is also about blessing Rachel and making Rachel more prominent in the pecking order of the family. So he's really not just favoring Joseph, he's favoring Rachel by giving Rachel's children three shares in the family out of the 13 shares, right? So Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh make up three of the 13. So he thinks of all three of these now, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, as being sons, and he's also favoring Joseph by giving Joseph this double share. So sometimes you will hear people refer to Ephraim and Manasseh, if you study the Bible, as half tribes. And while I understand what people mean by that, because they were grandsons, that is incorrect. They are full tribes because of what Jacob did. Jacob says, forget Joseph. Joseph, you are hidden. Like Christ again, right? You are hidden. You don't get a share, but your two sons get shares as if they were my sons all along. So now in verse 8, Israel or Jacob can't really see well. So it says, Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Maybe he didn't want to be tricked like he had tricked his dad, right? He's remembering back to a very difficult day, you know, 80, 90 years past. It was over 100 years before that. Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. You always got to have the handkerchief out when you read these stories, right? So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. You get the sense that children honored their parents differently in those days than they do today. So now Israel's lost a lot of his vision, right? And he wants to be sure of who's standing there. I don't think, although question gets asked sometimes, I don't think that Israel's lack of vision here is meant to portray spiritual blindness, as it was in the case of Isaac. In Isaac's case, Moses is really painting that in such a way that he wants you to know that Isaac is blind to what's happening in the spiritual sense. The person we're going to see in a moment who's actually blind in this story for the first time ever is Joseph, who doesn't see what's going on. We have these tender moments here as he kisses the grandsons, and you know, he says he never even imagined to see Joseph. Now he's seeing the grandkids. These are not children. I posted, if you're on Facebook, I posted a painting of this scene, and I asked people if they could find out what was wrong with the picture that I posted, and only one person got it. The paintings of this always show Ephraim and Manasseh as being little boys, like five-year-olds, and they're not. Joseph by now is, if we track our chronology, Joseph's about 57. And so think about it. Ephraim and Manasseh are between 20 and 25 years old. They're not babies. Manasseh was the elder son. He probably could have been about 25 years old already. So Joseph bows down in his reverence for his father. He knows that there is a highly significant spiritual transaction. There's a powerful moment that's about to take place, which he knows would not only shape the lives of his sons, but it's going to shape the lives of their descendants for centuries and all the way down even to the end of the age. Joseph knew that the dying blessing, right, of these men carried power, and he certainly was expecting that the blessing was going to carry prophetic revelation, powerful revelation from the Holy Spirit. As the family is now blossoming, this is going to be the last time. Jacob is going to be the last of the old patriarchs to die, and he's going to be the last probably in a long line of people in the Genesis account who would prophetically shape the lives of their descendants the way we see it now. There is a parallel passage really in Deuteronomy where Moses is blessing the tribes as well, but it's not the same thing here because obviously Moses is not their dad. He's just speaking to them as a prophet. This is a prophetic blessing from their father, which is a different thing altogether. So verse 13, Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, right? And Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand. So you got the picture? So Jacob is sitting probably on the side of the bed. Joseph does this, and he's guiding him that way because he is guiding the elder to the right hand of Jacob, because the right hand is a hand of blessing, and the left hand was for unclean things. But then Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly because Manasseh was the firstborn. So Jacob is doing this switcheroo like this. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So Joseph steers them in birth order, right? And you will notice that because Jacob has done this switching, it's interesting that Moses is already referring to them there as Ephraim and Manasseh. Did you catch that? So he is already referring to them as Ephraim and Manasseh with his arms crossed to give that blessing. He blesses Joseph. We're not told of the content of that blessing. It may be that we get the blessing later on in that next chapter when Jacob does speak to Joseph. But this blessing is really given to the grandsons. Lost my spot there. Jacob blesses him now by referring to God or the blessings of God in three ways. So here's another free sermon for you. These are three blessings that you need from God that the people who are in covenant with God experience. So first, he calls God the God before whom Abraham and Isaac walked. That speaks of God's presence, right? He wants them to have the blessing of experiencing the presence of the living God, and he wants them to know God in a personal way and walk before him. Second, he calls God the one who fed him his whole life, even in the time of famine, as you know, because when he got to Egypt, things were not looking so good. So that speaks, of course, of the provision of God, that he was miraculously blessed and provided for. His work was with the cattle, right? Was multiplied when he was a younger man. And in his old age, he was supplied in famine. He was fed, and he was even carried around by people, which is, you know, better than having to walk when you're 147. Third, he speaks about the angel who redeemed him from all evil. Now, this is probably a reference to the angel of the Lord, whom we've seen before, that mysterious person, and we believe was the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. If not, then we're on some shaky ground here, because otherwise Jacob would be seeking to bless them by a mere angel, right? Which does not make sense. So that speaks of the protection of God and God's providence leading him and keeping him and rescuing Jacob all of his life like a sheep. So there's your three-part sermon, right? That's what you need. You need the presence of God. You need the provision of God. And then you need God's protection or God's providence. So a four-part sermon, if you like. This word for redeem is a powerful word. It's a word that talks of deliverance. And this is the first time that this word pops up in the Bible. And so that maybe gives us the clue as to what God means by that. And think about it. Think about who Jacob is and realize that God rescues and redeems and defends you even when we've made mistakes in life. Isn't that good news? I mean, if you ever think that you don't deserve to be rescued because of things that you've done, think about the fact that that word, redeem, in the Bible was first used to describe God rescuing and redeeming the very imperfect guy that we know as Jacob. And it was God coming down, breaking into this world, the angel of the Lord, who took a personal interest in the life of a very imperfect man and came to rescue him. And I think that's pretty good news. So the next time that this word appears, it's God who actually uses it centuries later. He says to Moses, "I'm the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment." So Jacob says, let this God bless the lads, the boys. And he starts to conclude this blessing by saying, let my name be named upon them. In other words, he wants people to know that they are his and they're in the line of his ancestors. And finally, he wants them to grow. He wants Ephraim and Manasseh to grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, which refers to the land of promise. Now, this is a word that truly came to pass, because over time, these tribes became large. So Joseph became more numerous through these two men, his two sons, became more numerous than all the others. Ephraim was actually became just about as large before too long as the tribe of Judah, which was the largest, but not by much. And it's even more amazing if you consider that Ephraim is a grandson, right? So he's starting one generation further back. And there have been notable people also from Ephraim, right? Joshua, you know, brought Israel into the land. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. So by the time we get actually to that time, or the time after the book of Judges, Ephraim is pretty much the leader of all the tribes in the north. So the 10 tribes of the north, Ephraim is pretty much the leader of those tribes, so much so that the prophets commonly just say Ephraim when they are talking about the 10 northern tribes. It's shorthand for the northern tribes of Israel. They will talk about Ephraim, and Judah was kind of the catch-all phrase. The kingdom of Judah was really just Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. So that word definitely came to pass. God tremendously multiplied Ephraim and Manasseh. So verse 17, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head, right? Jacob's like, I beg your pardon. No, it doesn't say that in the text. But Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, look, now notice the gentleness. I know, my son. I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he. How'd you like to be Manasseh and hear that? Like, here we go again. Like, this is always happening in this family, right? And his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. This is the first time, I don't know if you caught this, this is the first time in all of Joseph's life that we see him displeased about anything. Joseph has never had a what we would call a negative, right, emotion about anything. And that's very interesting. See, I think that by now, probably Joseph must have been somebody who believed in doing things the right way, right? He's been working in the court of the Egyptians now. He's been working for the pharaohs for over 25 years. Plus, the religious side of him, right? No doubt he also believed in the power of the blessing and the way that that was supposed to go down. And so, of course, he wants Manasseh to receive the blessing of the firstborn. Now, this is also good news. I get more encouraged sometimes by seeing the weaknesses, right, and the little failings of these great men. It's a comfort for me to know that somebody of the spiritual caliber of Joseph can miss the boat on something of this magnitude, that he was unaware or he could not see what God was doing in the life of his own sons. Aren't we like that, right? Sometimes we can see so clearly for other people. It's so easy for us to see what God's doing in others, so easy for us to see what others need, right? But we cannot see what is going on under our noses. We always need to listen for God's voice in all things, but, you know, we do also simply need each other's perspective. And we need to hear what God is maybe saying to and through other people. So clearly Joseph did not remember his family history. And clearly Joseph has not been listening to the podcast of this class. Because if he had, he would know that this God that they serve has been very intent on giving blessings and appointing leaders as he sees fit, right? We've seen this a few times, and here it is popping up yet again. So Jacob is saying, in essence, don't worry, I know what I'm doing. Manasseh is going to be great, but Ephraim will be greater still. His descendants will become a multitude of nations. Jacob knows, no doubt, led by the Holy Spirit, that this is how he is supposed to bless. And there's been a lot of speculation over the years of what is Jacob getting at when he's saying that Ephraim is going to become many nations. And so people have gone into a lot of strange and unnecessary speculations about things like that, to the point that some people have even said that Ephraim is the father of all the Gentiles who are saved. I don't know where people get things like this. And certainly, in other words, all of us here that are not Jewish, that are Christians, we're all descended somehow from Ephraim. So I don't know where people derive things like that and why they get on these horses and just ride them, right? But anyway, so, you know, it's just best not to go digging for things that, you know, we'll find out someday what that became, you know. There's no way to trace it because, again, this is something that took place in like 1700 BC. So, but in verse 20 it says, so he blessed them that day saying, by you, Israel will bless. He's talking to the boys. By you, Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So Jacob, by blessing the young men the way that he did, he actually has established a new form, a new ceremony, new verbiage for blessing for the people of Israel. He says, in the future, this is how you should bless people. You should say, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's really a powerful blessing if you think about what Jacob spoke over them, that they would experience those prophesied blessings that Jacob spoke over them, which are wonderful blessings to know God in those ways, and also experience in their inner life the meaning of their names. If you go all the way back, we talked about it quickly, when these boys were first born, he named his firstborn Manasseh, which means forgetting or forgetfulness, because God had made him to forget all the sorrow, right? All the trials and hardships. And isn't that wonderful if God blesses us that is our experience as well? And then Ephraim's name means fruitfulness or double fruit. So How wonderful, obviously, if we experience that as well. And then Moses lets us know that by doing all of this, Jacob made it official. He was elevating Ephraim over Manasseh. Then he tells Joseph a little bit about the future. He's saying, I'm not going to get there into the promised land, but God is surely going to bring the family back into the land of Canaan. And then finally, there's this really mysterious saying in which he says he is giving Joseph one extra portion more than his brothers, some territory that he took from the Amorites. And again, oddly enough, we have no idea what that means. We don't know if that means that this is just some incident in his life where he fought a battle and he took some land from the Amorites and he was giving it to Joseph. We don't know if maybe this is prophetic, if it speaks to something that has yet to happen, that in future days the people of Israel are going to take some land from the Amorites and it will go to Joseph. We just don't know. Some people think it's a pun because the word is very close to the word Shechem, which is the place, one of the places, you know, where they lived over there. And in fact, Joseph is buried over there in Shechem. So some people think that it's a reference to that. If you go over to Shechem, Shechem is there in what we nowadays call the West Bank. It's the town of Nablus, which is what the Palestinians call it. And Joseph's tomb is there, which they unfortunately ransacked and burned. But because the similarity of that word portion to the word Shechem, they're almost identical, people think that this is almost like a prophecy of Joseph ending up being buried in Shechem. So that's chapter 48. Now, in the next chapter, Jacob is going to give his prophetic blessing over the entire family, which is going to be very powerful, and it's going to mark the destinies of the 12 tribes all the way down through to the end of the age, really. So the next time we are together, we're going to start to look at the dying prophecy of Jacob to his 12 sons. So that's all we have left. We've got chapter 49, which is pretty long as he goes through his prophecy. And then chapter 50 is the final chapter where Jacob does die. He's buried. And then Joseph has his final tender meeting with his brothers. And then finally, Joseph is buried and embalmed. And his body is also brought out for burial later on when the people come out of the land, you know, centuries later. So we are almost at the end. And any questions on anything that... Comments, where we've been tonight? Yeah.
You had mentioned earlier, which I've been thinking about through this whole time here, you mentioned how people used to go to, like, Israel, and they go to, like, the tomb of Rachel, and they pray, and they do stuff. And being that we have a jealous God, in Israel, no less, they should know better than to kind of, that's just like the Catholic going right to the rosary bead, isn't it? Almost in a sense, like, hoping for something to happen, and it seems like people seem to idol people who are favored by God more than looking above that person and going to God.
Hey, listen, I mean, it's a common temptation that we see all throughout the Word, right? If God uses a person, or certainly if God ever uses an object, it becomes a snare in Bible terms. It becomes a snare to people. They get entrapped and they get pulled away from that. So there's an episode later on in the Torah where they get healed because they look at the bronze serpent that Moses made. And then people end up burning, hundreds of years down the road, they end up burning incense to the bronze serpent instead of worshiping the God who made that thing to teach them something, you know, pointing to Jesus Christ. They end up actually worshiping this. And so the king broke it and he said, it's just a piece of brass, which is the attitude we need to have, you know, because idols in the heart.
But even traditionally in families, how they treat their sons, how they treat people, it seems almost in a form of idolatry, and how they put somebody on a pedestal, you know, how they, you know, even in Joseph's case, I could see how people may idolize him a little bit, you know, because of his stance, you know, what he stands for. But the fact is, aside from the Egyptian people, like, I just see, it's just a strange kind of reaction on how families who even love God, seem to treat their children as forms of something. I don't know.
Well, I mean, I think a lot of people do that with their children. And in the religious sense, it's very common. I mean, not just in Judaism, but in other religions, you know, people, they have a lot of teachings and stories that, for example, there are a whole bunch of people, rabbinic teaching, that David never sinned. Says, oh, when he says that he did that with Bathsheba, he didn't really commit adultery. And they have a whole crazy explanation for how it really wasn't adultery and all these things. It's just like, you know, it's not necessary to go to those lengths. You know, we can appreciate that you want to give honor where honor is due, right, to a person, but not to the point of denying the reality that they were just a human being who was used by God. And I think to your original point, there is a superstitious element that comes in there. You know, so if a bride is going there for good luck, you know, on her wedding day, which is a common thing, people still do that in Israel. If you go to Israel, there's, you know, Jewish women that go there frequently just before their wedding for luck or for fertility or what have you. And it's just a tradition, but it's ultimately, that is not emulating Rachel, because Rachel called out to the Lord for that, among other things that she did.
But, I don't understand why they didn't go straight to the man. You know, why go to the middle? Why not just say, I want what she had?
Right.
But going right to him.
Right. Yeah, well, because they don't have that revelation that overrides that superstition. And I think we've all been there. You know, all of us, before we came to know the Lord, we all had that tendency. No matter what your background was, we all had a tendency to do those elements of human religion and honoring or even deifying people, places, situation, dates, all of those things, which, you know, are meaningless in Christ, because Christ is the end and the fulfillment of all those things, of any date you could pick, right? Special days, holy days. Excuse me. Yeah.
I'm sure that you've come across this. I remember a friend of mine emailing me about a year ago how some, and I don't know if it's all the Bibles, but there'll be missing verses, and they'll be at the bottom of the page on your Bible. Like, for instance, right now I'm studying Acts, and in chapter 8 of Acts, there's no verse 37, and this is the Ethiopian eunuch, and that verse 37 is important because it says, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may, and the eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he had sent me the word, like, there's certain verses across the Bible that are not, they're not actually in the Bible, but you have to actually search for them. So it goes from verse 36 to verse 38. You know, 37 is missing. So is it all the Bibles, or there's some of all of them?
You did, but it's a question that it's fine. No, it's a question that comes up a lot because, okay. There are two in the New Testament. There are two main families of manuscripts. The traditional, well, there's several actually, but there's a received text, traditional. There's also a received. There's a received text, and there's also a text from, let's say, Byzantium, which was the Greek part of the Roman Empire, and then there's an Alexandrian text. The older English Bibles were all based on the like the King James and the New King James were all based on the received text. So when you're reading the more modern versions, the modern versions are based on a different family of manuscripts. So everything that has come in recent years is based on more recent manuscript families and discoveries that have been made. The fact that they are newer discoveries doesn't necessarily mean that they are more accurate, not necessarily. So I have always felt that that creates a lot of confusion, especially for younger Christians, because you're giving somebody a Bible and then there's a note that says, this verse is not found in the oldest and best manuscript. So the oldest manuscript doesn't necessarily mean it's the best. What makes it the best is it the best? Is it the most accurate? So a lot of those readings, I don't believe they're accurate. So I...
The missing ones.
Right. So if you look, for example, if you look at the modern version, instead of saying Joseph and his mother, it will say his father and his mother. I can't accept that, right? Because Joseph is not Jesus' father, right? So, and you'll see that there are places where it's, instead of saying Lord Jesus Christ, it just says Jesus. There are a lot of other things, references to the Lord's divinity or to his blood, which are cut out of that. So most of that started because the scholars were looking at two old manuscripts that were found in the 1800s. One is called the Sinai manuscript, which was found in the garbage in a monastery in the Sinai desert. The other one is the Vatican manuscript, which came out of the Vatican Library. So those two manuscripts, which don't even agree with each other, really helped to form the basis of the critical text that most scholars want to use nowadays. So when that took place in the late 1800s, that was really hotly contested, because scholars of the time said you should not use those manuscripts because those are not good, they're inaccurate. The fact that they were being treated as trash, let's say, in one case, and the fact that they don't even agree with each other means that they're not reliable. They're not the best.
What's your recommendation? I mean, there's NIV. Just the basic ones. I mean, Catholics have their own Bible. I mean, I'm not going there.
Yeah. Well, the Catholics are really based off the Vulgate, which was a Latin translation. So. The King James and the New King James, and also if you are a Spanish speaker, which I know we have some, the Reina, the old Reina Valera, those are all based on the received text, Textus Receptus, which was a traditional Greek text that was used in Greek-speaking churches. And then in Western Europe, they started working on that again, like in the 1500s. That is what was used to produce the King James. So when you're reading the King James and some of those others that have come from it, you will find Mark 16. If you read some of these that were based on those other manuscripts, you will not find Mark 16, all of it. You will not find the story of, well, no, the part at the end about the miraculous signs. You will not find the story of the woman that was taken in adultery in John. So a lot of that is not even there. So I don't use those translations.
Now, which translations are those?
Almost anything that has come out in the past almost 100 years in English, at any rate.
Does that include NIV?
Yep. So I personally only use I use the New King James, sometimes devotionally, like I'm reading the Psalms and stuff, I'll still read the old King James. But if you have a New King, the best way to read up on this, start reading up on this a little bit, is if you have a New King James Bible, read the introduction to it that the translators give you, because they explain those issues better than I can. Okay. So this is something that people fight about all the time. But a lot of those modern translations I won't read, and that's why. that's just me. Other people disagree with me. There are other translations that in terms of the translating work that is being done, I think the ESV is very fine and very accurate, but it's a question of what are you translating? So I'm not comfortable, and I also think it's something that helps to damage the faith of people, because I feel that there's also a supernatural element to this, because God had said that he would preserve his word.
And we shouldn't have to take away.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. So, and if you read the stories of some of the men who worked on those things, it's actually alarming. Because a lot of the people who worked on the revisions in the late 1800s and started to move away from that were not even really believers. I mean, they didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. They didn't believe in the atonement of his blood and all of these things. So it's a big can of worms. I don't read them. And I'm also sorry that in the English language we no longer have a common version. Not saying it has to be the King James. But it is a shame, and it's also difficult to address people and have commonality if you have 30 or 40 different versions. So when the preacher gets up, or when you're sharing scripture with somebody, and they say, well, mine doesn't say that.
Yeah, it's not good.
Right? So you have instantly added more and more layers of problem to understand. So in the English-speaking world, we had one main Bible for like 300 years. So everybody was learning and everybody was memorizing the same scripture. Everybody could complete everybody's sentences. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
So I think it's almost a work of the enemy that he has created such a multitude of translations that people cannot even talk to each other about it. That's a tragedy. So... No, because the Dead Sea Scrolls is really mostly apocryphal things that are not scripture, but where they are scripture, like where they have portions of Isaiah and things like that, it's highly accurate. So there's really...
is there access to that?
I don't know where you would get that. I mean, you'd have to have pretty serious Bible software, which I do, but I don't even have access to that. And you'd probably have to be, because there's a lot of it, you know, there it's a lot, right? They have to photograph everything. They have to decode it. It's probably really helpful to have knowledge of Hebrew, but you can find it. I mean, if you dig enough, you can find translations of things. And there's interesting things that they wrote where some of that is helpful in terms of Christianity is it shows what Jewish people's expectations were about the end of the age and about the Messiah and what he would be like and what he would do. So the Dead Sea Scrolls made us understand that the terminology of the Bible, talking, which seems unique, like when you get into John's Gospel and it's talking about children of light, sons of light, and all these things, they say, this is weird. This is way out of left field. This doesn't have anything to do with Judaism. Well, now we know that it really does. Now we know that that's how these groups really thought of themselves, and that is the kind of terminology that they used. They did have, some of them had an understanding of Messiah, that he was this semi-divine person for them and all these things. So it has helped people see that these connections are there and that Christianity was not something that was devised by Greeks,
okay.
Right? That language, even that kind of language, was authentically Jewish language in the first century, which is of huge importance. You know, there's probably a lot of Jewish scholars now that think better of the New Testament than the supposedly Christian scholars do in some cases. You know, so archaeology and studying those things has helped us realize that all of the New Testament is thoroughly Jewish conceptually.
Yeah, I just wanted to clarify a few things when you were talking about tonight's teaching. When you were talking about Ephraim and Manasseh and their inheritance and them being adopted by Jacob,
right.
I almost got the impression, like you were saying, like Joseph didn't really get an inheritance. Like it went to those two. Is that true? But then at the end, you're talking about how Joseph got a double portion. So I was a little
well, he got it. Yeah, okay. Well, it's hard. Maybe I wasn't clear, and it's hard to be clear, right? Because it's a little tricky. The only thing that we saw that Joseph specifically got was this mention of this land or whatever it was that he took with the sword, exactly. And we don't know what that is. But you absolutely are correct. Joseph technically for himself does not get anything, right? So there's no real tribe of Joseph anymore.
Right.
Or there is no Joseph in the line. So it's like Jacob took out his eraser, he erased Joseph, and he made two spaces for the grandson. So he made his grandsons into sons,
right,
in essence.
Well, that's interesting.
So in that sense, so through them, Joseph ends up getting a double share. Yeah. And so here's the thing. That's Jacob favoring him again and favoring Rachel, like I said. And I'm sure, you know, he wanted to bless him like that, and it doesn't seem that the Almighty was opposed to it.
Yeah.
God was making his sovereign choice, right? You got three things going on. You got the right of the firstborn, which passed out of Reuben's hand. So,
right.
So in essence, Joseph is the firstborn. Levi got the priesthood, and Judah got the prince, kingship, whatever, however you want to phrase it, right? So I have to believe that all of those were God's choice. You know, that was, or maybe in God's thinking, if you can ever say that, maybe in God's thinking, that was Jacob's call to do with that as he saw fit.
Right.
Right? It was Jacob's call to either forgive Reuben or say, no, you're disqualified. I'm not giving you, because that's a personal thing from the dad to
right.
say, no, you don't deserve that. Now, that's like a little shocking maybe, but what would you do in Jacob's position? So Jacob maybe in God's eyes was free to do with that whatever he wished, and nobody could say anything about it.
It just seems a little funny that, you know, Joseph like did everything. Well, he didn't do everything right. He started out with that, but he was faithful to God, and yet he didn't get honored in that way. But his sons got, you know, he got honored through his sons. But then it was like, the only honor he got is what's in the scripture. You know what I mean? It wasn't like mm-hmm. the tribe of Joseph or all these mm-hmm. other things. You know what I mean? I just find that really
yeah.
interesting.
Yeah. Yeah.
He just gets that honor and nothing else.
But that is still a double honor,
yeah.
right? Because I have to assume that he wants to see his sons succeed. And God, of course, God's also going to limit out. Once they come into the land, God is going to parcel out precisely where all these people are going to live.
Right.
Who gets the decent land? Who gets the more difficult land to work with? Who gets how much land? I mean, that's all going to be parceled out to them. Yeah. And they have a great destiny. You know, they have a great destiny because they end up being the leaders of much of the people. And like I said, there's famous people that come out of there. They end up being more numerous.
Right.
If you take them together, they're more numerous than anybody.
Yeah, and not only that, maybe the DNA, if you will, of Joseph's faithfulness is in those two. You know what I mean? Something is passed down that from
yeah.
the father, that
yeah.
God knew that they would
absolutely
you know, do the right thing.
And Jacob's blessing, like I said, came to pass. I mean, Ephraim was only like 1,000 or a few hundred people behind Judah in numbers.
And I think the other interesting thing is that the favoritism, in a sense, you know, because of Rachel, because of these boys, you don't really hear anything about Benjamin. You know? So it wasn't just about the favoritism
yeah.
in a sense.
Well,
I think a lot of it had to do with Joseph's faithfulness.
Benjamin's a troublemaker. Benjamin is the troublemaker that ended up having to get coming back around and getting tucked under Judah's shoulder to straighten out. So we'll talk about that the next time we're together when we talk about Benjamin. But Benjamin was a mess. Benjamin was almost even wiped out because of his sin.
So I'm thinking, if, you know, all along Joseph has been the type of Jesus Christ, you know, that we've seen
yep.
the typology.
Yep.
So if we carry the typology to the blessing, now we see here that Jacob, the patriarch, okay, representing type of God the Father, and taking on Joseph's sons, right, has his own son, right? Do we see that here then, that God the Father has adopted us as being the offspring
yes.
of Jesus Christ,
yes.
as
mm-hmm.
being the firstborn, right?
Yeah,
and,
that's
and
good.
Christ,
yeah.
So the blessing that should have come to, you know, Joseph
mm-hmm.
really came to his sons. So
right.
now through Jesus' sacrifice, when, you know, the Father did like this, we received the double blessing of Jesus' finished work at the cross. So we received
yep.
the blessing. We received the inheritance. And we're Christ's inheritance. What does he inherit? He inherits
yeah.
us.
You end up being a co-heir with
co-heir.
Him.
So,
yeah, that's a great insight. And
so,
I'll...
So that's how we see, okay, because what is the Holy Spirit trying to say in all of this blessing? How do we...
Yeah, I didn't mention it when we were going through it, but I mean that's tremendous insight, and I didn't mention it when we were going through it, but in the early church, many of the early church fathers saw that as a picture of Jew and Gentile in Christ, right? Manasseh was the firstborn, but he ended up coming behind, and Ephraim became the much larger Gentile body in Joseph, in Christ, right? That ended up far exceeding him in numbers, right? So that was, sorry? Right. Exactly. And it's interesting that Manasseh means, forgetting. So he's like forgotten. He's put aside, or he himself doesn't any longer remember, right? So in the early church, that was seen as God taking Jew and Gentile. So I think you're right on.
Yep.
Anybody else? Yeah, that was good. So listen, in case you came in late, because of next week we've got the annual business meeting, and then the week after that we also do not have access here because they're on spring break, so we will not be meeting for 2 weeks, unfortunately. So make sure you come back. I will remind everybody, make sure you come back because we want to see how this turns out. So thanks, guys.